Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line for you. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'd be glad to have you call and we'll discuss them together. Maybe we can answer them. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host on any subject, feel free to call and we can talk about that as well. excuse me. I haven't said much today. I've been sitting in an airplane all day without talking, so my voice, I think, imagines that it just woke up. And so I've got stuff in my throat, but that'll take care of itself, I suppose, as we talk. It looks like maybe all of our phone lines are full, but you can try it. If you get a busy signal, try back in a few minutes. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now it looks like we have one line open. 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Sandy calling from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Always appreciate your insights and taking my call. So I'm going through your lecture on Romans. Initially, I did the old lectures, and now I'm doing the new lectures. And I actually listened to the Romans chapter 2, 1 a couple of times, and I feel like I finally learned it in a much better way. And I after listening to you, I agree with the way you see this, you know, the first several chapters of Romans. I have two questions. One is this viewpoint that you have that they're talking about the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Have other Christians seen it that way historically? Is yours sort of a novel idea? I do agree with your way of interpreting it, so it's not a slam against you, but I guess my question is, like, dispensationalism's only been around 200 years. No one saw it that way. Does anyone else see it this way? Is it Calvinist or, you know, I guess that's just my first question. I have a follow-up.
Right. I actually don't know how many people see it this way. I came to understand Romans the way I did simply by reading it and teaching it for years. And initially, of course, I was beholden to all the commentaries on it because when
right.
I was first learning it, I wanted to hear what the commentators had to say, and I had no problem with most of what they had to say. Somebody challenged me on something I said about Romans once many years ago and got me thinking in another direction. Now, I don't know what that person who challenged me was thinking. Maybe they were thinking of it this way. I'm not sure. I think that the way I see Romans is going to be a lot closer, perhaps, to somebody like N.T. Wright. Now, N.T. Wright, I haven't really fully processed his view of Romans. I've heard him lecture through it in recent years. But it sounded like he held a lot of the same kinds of opinions I did about some of the early chapters. I'm not sure. I don't want to commit him to my views on that. But, I don't know that it's... I don't know that it's one of the major views out there or has been. I think that Romans came into the Protestant movement through the commentary of Martin Luther. And I think most Protestants have felt that Luther's approach to it was the right way to go, which is what I was taught also. And I think that Luther might not have been seeing something that actually once you look for it, it's there everywhere. And that is, of course, that Romans is not simply a theological treatise.
Right.
And I think most Protestant commentators indicate that Paul wrote Romans as a theological treatise, and it's not a very personal letter to the church.
Right.
It's not based on any occasion in the church that needed to be addressed. And I think that once you realize that the church actually did have some conflict between the Jewish and Gentile Christians there, you begin to see evidence of it throughout the whole book. And that there would be such problems between them is not too surprising in view of the fact that maybe 5 years before Paul wrote the book of Romans, all the Jews had been exiled from Rome. And that meant the Jewish Christians and the Jewish church there in Rome had to leave. We know that happened. The historians tell us it happened in the reign of Claudius Caesar. And also the book of Acts mentions it. And that's why Priscilla and Aquila had to leave Rome. They were Jews, and they had to leave Rome. And all the Jews had to leave Rome. So the church in Rome prior to that had Jews and Gentiles in it. But when all the Jews had to leave Rome, the Roman church became entirely Gentile. Now, the Jewish Christians we know in the early church tended to keep the laws, try to keep kosher and things like that. and keep the festivals. But the Gentile Christians didn't. So when Claudius died and the Jewish Christians returned to Rome, to their homes and to the church there, they found a church that had been more or less cleaned out of all those Jewish practices because it had only had Gentile constituents for some years while the Jewish people were gone from Rome. And so when they came back, the Jewish Christians still wanted to keep a lot of their festivals and things like that, apparently, and their diet, and the Gentiles didn't. And so we see Paul addressing this conflict between those in the church who want to restrict their diet and those who don't, those who want to keep a day holy and those who don't want to keep a day holy. We find the early chapters, you know, he's talking about how the Jews in the church apparently were kind of looking down their noses at the Gentiles who were not, you know, following the law. And the Gentiles, for their part, were kind of despising the Jews for their legalism. And there seems to be this problem in the church in Rome when Paul wrote, so that just like his other epistles, now I don't know of any other epistle of Paul that was written without it being occasioned by something in the church, some need in the church needed addressing in all of his other epistles. I was taught from the commentaries I read that there was no such issue in the Church of Rome, but Paul was just writing a dispassionate theological treatise. But it came clear once this was suggested to me by somebody, by a question they asked, actually, that there did seem to be this problem in the Roman Church, and that much of what Paul says is addressing that problem. And it's not so much that he's giving a theological treatise per se, as he's discussing Christian theology in such a way as to address this division in the church between Jews and Gentiles.
Wait, and I want to. So what's interesting here is, and I see it your way now that I've listened and read it a number of times. To me, the application of those first, you know, three or so chapters is much deeper than it would be looking at the other way. And so for me personally, when I'm reading through this, you know, and it talks about, you know, you being a Jew, you do this. Well, I've taken that back to myself, right, and say, you know, Sandy, you're a Christian, so you should know better. It's almost like putting it back in my face versus saying, well, you know, the unsaved people, I mean, they do have the conscience of God in there as an evangelistic tool. The interpretation based on, you know, the application seems much deeper and much more profound. And, you know, I like this, and I wonder if you see that the same way I'm seeing that too. In other words, I can put myself
those first three chapters of Romans have traditionally been a mine for proof texts for certain evangelistic points and a few doctrinal points too. Whereas I don't think that that's how Paul intended them to be. Obviously, you can prove things from texts, and you can legitimately do so. But a lot of times people have just lifted verses out of Romans 1 through 3 in order to prove a point, a particular point that wasn't necessarily what Paul was saying, though one of his verses taken out of context might be made to sound like it. I think that taking the whole flow of thought in Romans is necessary.
Is the application I just talked about more personal? I mean, I can look at it myself and say, you know, if you are a Jew, in other words, you know the laws, but you're sinning, what good are you? So for me, it's much deeper interpretive, I guess, application than it would be the other way. Does that make sense, what I just said?
Well, probably, in the sense that the way that people have often seen those chapters of Romans, they're mainly useful for evangelizing non-Christians.
If he's addressing
prejudices that exist in the Christian family, in the Christian community, then it's much more applicable and in more ways to us.
That's what I got out of it. Thanks, Steve. Always appreciate it. It's been really, really good. So anyway, I'm a leader at BSF, so we'll see how fun that is when I talk about it. So,
oh, great.
thanks a lot, Steve. Take care.
All right. God bless you. By the way, Sandy's referring to the lectures verse by verse through Romans at our website. It's all free. Everything at our website is free. And we've got verse by verse teachings through every book of the Bible there, except Chronicles. And that's because Chronicles is taken alongside 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. But you can, you know, basically listen to my verse-by-verse teaching on any book of the Bible at our website for free. Even download it onto your device and take it with you. But Romans There is a series on Romans there that's new, a couple years old. And there's another series that's quite a bit older, maybe 10 years old, maybe older than that. And if you go to the series on Romans on the app, the Narrow Path app, I think you get the older series, which is not what I would recommend. I'd recommend you get the newer series, which you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and hear it. It's more thorough. It's newer. It's at least 10 years newer, maybe 15 years newer than the old set. All right. We're going to talk next to Rick from Phoenix, Arizona. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, I'm sorry. My mistake. I thought I hit the button and I missed it. Hey, Rick. I'm sorry. I just activated your call. I thought it was activated earlier. Go ahead.
Okay. I was saying I discovered your radio program about a year ago on my way home from work, and since then I really, really can't get enough of it. I listen to your lectures, and I just appreciate your ministry, that it's free, the radio, the resources on your website, and then your perspective. I really appreciate, because we do differ. As far as, as a Calvinist, I would differ from you on many things. So I do want to dialogue with you on that for a second. But before I do, because I've listened to so much of you, I'm always whistling your intro. And I was just curious where that came from, the song that you have.
That song was written and recorded by a friend of mine named John Marr. Actually, he was a student. I was teaching a Bible school for 16 years in Oregon, and he was a student one of those years. And he wrote that song. Actually, it was inspired by one of the lectures there, but you can't tell what the song's about just from the intro because it's instrumental, but there are words to it and so forth. But someone wrote to me and said, where can I get that recorded? I don't know if you can get it recorded, but you can go to John Marr on Facebook, and you might be able to contact him. He lives in Oregon. I live in California now.
Thank you. As far as Calvinism goes, as a Calvinist, it seems like the resistance to that is wanting to retain our free will. And oftentimes, I'm just curious if you ever heard it from this perspective, as somebody that is a Christian, that believes the doctrines of grace, in the sense of, like, if I'm trying to tell somebody about Christ and giving them the gospel, and they say, well, I don't believe God would send people to hell, so to speak, send people to heaven or hell. What is the alternative, in the sense that if you don't choose Christ, you are going to hell, and that leaves you no free will? It's like, in other words, I don't want to go to hell either. I don't want to choose God, but I don't want to go to hell. Aren't you still without your free will, in a sense, from that argument?
No. Anytime a nation makes laws, citizens have free will to decide to obey the laws or not. There are inducements to encourage them to make the right choice in the form of criminal penalties. But, if you say, well, if I kill somebody, I'm just going to have to go to the electric chair, which, of course, I don't want to do, so I guess I don't have any free will. Sure, you have free will. Everyone makes their choices, and choices have consequences. And that's true in this case, too. Now, you mentioned that the main difference between Calvinism and non-Calvinism would be about free will. I actually don't think that is the main difference, although there are some differences there. I believe the main difference between Calvinism and historic Christianity is a question of the character of God. And I think Calvinism depicts God in a very different character than the Bible does and than Jesus did, but that's the way I look at it. I mean, obviously, Calvinists see it differently. Calvinists emphasize God's prerogatives and his rights, his right to judge and his right to choose and things like that. Well, Arminians also believe that God has the right to judge and the right to choose. We don't have any question about God's rights. Arminians are more interested in knowing what kind of character are we dealing with, and does the Bible tell us. So Arminianism is more of a focus on God's character. Calvinism is more of a focus on God's prerogatives. And free will is one of the issues that is involved in the whole discussion. But I don't consider it the central one. Now, many times Calvinists have been told by their Calvinist teachers that the difference between Calvinists and Arminians is that Arminians worship human free will. Now, that isn't the case. At least I've never met anyone who worshiped free will. But I read the Bible, and I do read about people making decisions, and that's what we refer to when we talk about free will. But you see, the argument you just raised seems to imply that Arminians are doing anything they can to preserve absolute free will, and that if God's going to send people to hell for rejecting him, then that's not really giving them free will. Well, I don't know anybody, Calvinist or Arminian, who says that people have absolute free will. You don't need to have absolute free will in order to have responsibility. For example, I can get into trouble without keys to a car. If I have keys to a car, I can get into another kind of trouble, driving and so forth, recklessly or whatever. But if I don't have keys to a car, I don't have the right or the power to drive a car. That's one of the choices that's not open to me. I don't have absolute free will. I can't drive a car if I don't have the keys, even if I want to, even if I would choose to. You see, there's things we can't choose because they're not open to us. But we have enough free will to do some very bad things and to make some very evil choices. And it's these choices for which we are judged. It's not, you know, it's not necessary for Arminians to say that people have absolute free will, because no, as far as I know, no Arminian believes that. For example, I might choose to rule the world, but I don't have that opportunity. So I don't have my free will is limited there. I might prefer to, but I can't. And there's lots of things we can't do. We can't, for example, rebel against God with impunity. We can rebel against God. That's a choice we can make. But we can't do so with impunity. That's a choice that's not open to us. And it's like I can choose to jump off a cliff, but I can't choose to jump off the cliff and not get hurt, because there are consequences for choices. And you might say, well, if the only way you can jump off a cliff is by getting hurt, then you don't have any choice in the matter. Well, yeah, you do. Some people do it. Some people commit suicide, but it's not a choice I want to make. The point is, the Arminian doesn't indicate in his theology that people have some kind of an absolute free will that's made in the absence of consequences or anything like that. Life has consequences. Choices have consequences. And we get to make the choice of which consequences we want to buy with our choices.
No, that was very good. I think you said that well. I do think, I don't think the Arminians I usually engage say it quite like you do, but I guess one of the differences I would say is the sin nature, and I've heard you speak enough to know that you don't believe people inherently have the sin nature, whereas I would say I have the free will within
my
nature.
I do believe we have sin nature. I don't believe in total depravity as the Calvinist doctrine teaches it, because I don't find it in Scripture. But I do believe that all people have sin in their members, which we could call the sin nature. I mean, Paul talks about that in Romans 7. You know, I will to do good, but there's this other law in me, sin, that makes me be in bondage to sin and death. So I believe in a sin nature. Now, I do have some question about what that, you know, how we define that sin nature. I believe that every child from birth is on a course of self-pleasing. And that's, of course, leads to sin, because self-pleasing is what sinning is, especially when we please ourselves at the expense of obeying God. So people are born with this tendency to please self. And in that sense, I'm certainly able to acknowledge they're born with a sin nature, if that's what we mean. But if we mean by sin nature, as some Calvinists do, and maybe some Arminians do too, if we mean by that a person is so sinful from nature that they can't make any choice to do right or wrong ever, that they can't make any choice to seek God or not, then I don't find anything in the Bible that would support that notion. Nor do I find it in reality, because I do know of people who have had a heart toward God from childhood and others who have not. And even as adults, I've known Christians who have I've known some non-Christians who seem to be looking for God, and often they find him, sometimes they don't. But anyway, that's just that's where I would differ in some ways too from perhaps the way a Calvinist would describe total depravity.
As a Christian now, and you know, feeling in, you know, I'm a slave to Christ now. I sometimes I've had an experience or two where I've been so angry with, you know, within my marriage or just in a situation where I have in the flesh wanted to just walk away from God and even started the process. And I feel that's impossible for me because I know God. I could never escape.
You know, I feel the same thing.
What's that?
I feel just the same way. I know what you mean.
I feel like I have no will in that, you know, like, which I'm glad I'm not happy when I'm sane. That's the best place for me to be. But
well, I believe that you have a will. I believe that you have a will, but you have strong inducements to do one thing more than another. For example, I've never had the slightest interest in all my life, even before I was, you know, I guess walking with God. In all my life, I've never had the slightest interest in getting drunk. You know, I've never done it, never wanted to, never had an interest in, never thought it'd be interesting or fun. And it's just something I've never even been tempted with. On the other hand, some people have a big problem with that. Now, someone says, well, you have free will. You can get drunk if you want to. Well, yeah, I guess I could if I want to, but there's nothing about it that appeals to me. And when I see what happens to people who are drunkards and how hard they are to be around and so forth, I think there's very strong inducements for me not to, and there's no inducements for me to. So in a sense, you might say, I don't have free will. Well, I do have free will. That is, I could get drunk if I wanted to. I just don't want to. Now, there's other sins that I sometimes want to do. Not that one, but other ones. And frankly, I sometimes do them. You know, you mentioned Paul's language from Romans chapter 6 that we were slaves of sin before, and we're slaves of God now. And sometimes Calvinists will say, well, if you're a slave to sin, you can't do a right thing. Well, you might as well say that a person who's a slave to Christ can't do a wrong thing, but that's ridiculous. Of course, slaves can rebel against their masters. You know, a slave who has a good master can rebel against that. A slave who has a bad master can rebel against his master. He can't free himself from his slavery, but he can certainly rebel against it and take the beatings or whatever it's going to be. But you can't free yourself from slavery. That's why we need to be set free by Christ. But a person who's a slave of sin, that doesn't mean they can't ever do a good thing. And a person who's a slave of Christ, it doesn't mean they can't ever do a bad thing. Being a slave just tells you who owns you. And it doesn't tell you necessarily how you're going to behave because, of course, we've never known a slave. We don't have slaves in our society, but slaves sometimes were obedient to their masters. Sometimes they were not. To say that somebody's a slave of someone doesn't tell you necessarily what they're going to do, although it does tell who owns them.
Right. The language you use says, you know, you can't free yourself if you're a slave. And I guess that's what it comes down to me is the order of salvation. And I understand the arguments. I still, not just against, you know, not just to be stubborn, but it's where I land, at least for now. But if you do have one more quick question, I heard you mention something about a people group, but the people that call themselves the church that meets at so-and-so, you know, and they identify themselves as the church of the city or whatever.
You may be thinking
about that or?
A long time ago. I may have been referring to Witness Lee's group, the local church. They certainly used to speak of themselves that way. I don't know if they still do or not. But yeah, back in the 70s.
Various offshoots like the church that meets at, or the Church of Indianapolis, or because Okay, go ahead.
Oh, do you? Well, it's very possible. I think their ministry is called Life Spring, or I think it's Life Spring Ministries, if I'm not mistaken. I could be mistaken, but Witness Lee was the guy who started this movement. He was a successor to Watchman Nee in a Chinese, largely a Chinese church, but it took off pretty good in America too. And they only recognized one church in the town. Now I believe that God only recognized one church in the town too, but the problem is they believe they're it. I believe every Christian in the town is that one church in the town. But this group believes that their congregation is the one church in the town. And so that's always been a little cult-like
Yeah, unless you're a part of them, then you're not really in the fold. Is that how you look at it?
Kind of, yeah. You need to be recovered, yeah.
Got you. No, I appreciate you. Thanks for taking my call.
Rick, I appreciate your call. Feel free to call anytime, and we'll talk more about this.
Okay. Thanks, Steve. Bye now.
God bless you, brother. Bye now. All right. In just about a minute, we're going to be, well, in less than a minute, we're going to be hearing music. And the music doesn't mean the show's over, but it does mean that some of our stations are leaving the network and will not be carrying the second half of the program. We are going on for another half hour, and almost all of our stations, we're on 22 stations, 20 of them stay on for the whole hour, I think, and a couple of them go off. If you are listening to one of the stations that doesn't carry the second half hour, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We stream the program there live, and we archive it later. You can listen to it free, live or later. Or if you get the app, thenarrowpath.com app, you can hear the whole program. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay a lot to be on the radio. We pay this radio station like $45,000 a month, and this all comes from donors, and we just want to let you know. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free. The rest of you, please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back. My voice is on the edge there. Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for another half hour. This is our second and final half hour of the day. We're on every weekday, Monday through Friday at this time, with an open phone line, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'll be glad to talk to you if you want to call. You can also call to disagree with the host anytime you wish, and this is the number you'll use. It's 844-484-5737. And it looks to me like the line's just filled up, but if you get this number handy, keep it on hand, and in a few minutes if you call, there'll be a line open. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is David from Salinas, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Finally got through. I guess you're growing. So I'm having dinner with a friend last week. He's not a believer. I obviously am. He brings up Noah, and because there's no way that he could have built the ark, that, how the Bible can't be, or at least Genesis can't be credible, or that story, because, Noah couldn't have built that in his mind, that therefore, and I find myself not being able to defend myself. You know, I myself almost agreeing with him, because I myself was thinking, well, that is kind of, how could one guy, have built that? It made no sense to him, and I couldn't find, what to say, I don't know if it's
okay. Well, I'd have to ask what research he's done into this story to make that decision, because the majority of Christians throughout history have never thought that Noah would be incapable with the resources he had and the time he had to build the boat. So I just wonder, what are the details that your friend has looked into that have convinced him that this would be impossible? Let me first of all say, Noah didn't build it himself alone. He had three adult sons, married sons, and therefore he had a crew of four, himself and three sons. We don't even know that he didn't hire on some hired help from some other families. We don't know. I mean, everyone probably thought he was crazy, but they would probably take his money if he was willing to hire him to build. So we don't have any reason to believe that Noah couldn't have built the ark. If you're thinking of one old man who's 600 years old building the ark all by himself with his own two hands, That would certainly be a challenge. I don't see how a man could do it. But why should we think like that?
Right. Is that a matter of unbelief on his part that no matter how intellectually as strong an argument you have, that he wouldn't believe anyway? And for me, can be prepared, because I myself, when I got saved, I didn't get saved intellectually through reason. Like, I was in a bad spot in my life, and by God's grace and, by his Holy Spirit, I came to believe, so I don't spend too much time, reading on how to defend my faith. I'm not against it. I know, it's important. I'm wondering how much time I
Yeah, well, this conversation, this conversation with your friend might underscore for you the need to actually learn how to defend your faith somewhat. And it's not too hard. There's certainly plenty of resources. There's books by the score, if not by the hundreds, on Christian apologetics that deal with major, objections people have to Christianity and the Bible. And then there's commentaries on every part of the Bible available. Some of them are at my website. You can listen to my lectures. They'll answer most of the problems. But, if there's something not answered in my lectures, there are other commentaries out there. Any commentary that's worth anything on Genesis should bring out information that would remove the objections this man has. And this is not, we don't come up with clever answers to try to just disarm them. Just knowing what it says and knowing the truth goes a long way to disabusing people of mistaken notions. Now, what you said, is he going to not believe even if you give him a good answer? Maybe. There's two kinds of people who raise objections to the Bible. Some of them are people who would believe if they could just get over their objections. They don't mind believing, and they'd be happy to believe, but they've heard so many things about the Bible. They've heard it's full of myths. They've heard it's not true. They've heard it's full of contradictions. And these kinds of things, make it difficult for them, in all honesty, to believe. And they want to be honest, and everyone should be honest. And since they don't have any honest reasons to believe, but they have honest doubts, they probably will not believe until some of these obstacles are removed. But I think more often than not, you're going to find people who raise objections to the Bible, not because they're interested in knowing the truth, but because they're interested in making you look stupid as a Christian. And they don't want to be believers. They don't have the slightest interest in believing. They just go looking for problems. Like your friend, if he thought the Bible says that Noah built the ark all alone with his own two hands, then he hasn't even read the story, apparently. And if he didn't read the story, it's clear he's not interested in the answers. If I was a questioning person trying to figure out, is the story of Noah's ark true? I think the first order of business would be to read the story and see what it says. But he may have heard somebody else object to it. He may have heard a caricature of the story. He may have just made up an objection. And it's sometimes people, they cling to these objections because they so desperately don't want to be able to believe what the Bible says. They don't want to submit to God. They don't want it to be true. And if it is true, they don't want to find out that it's true. And your friend might be one of those. I can't say. You don't know until you answer his objections. I do remember one time many years ago, this would be 30 years ago, or 35 years ago almost, I was in Australia teaching to a large group of young people. And I was teaching about the authority of Scripture. And a young man came up to me afterward. He said he was a university student, and he said he was not a Christian, and he had objections, intellectual objections to the Bible. So we sat down and talked for a while, and he made a list, maybe a handful. He had a handful of things he could think of that were objections he had to the Bible that he said were intellectual objections. They weren't very intellectual, because one only had to know a little bit about the Bible to know that his objections were based on not reading it and not attempting to understand it. But it wasn't too difficult to answer his objections. I answered them for him. And every time I dealt with one, he acknowledged, oh, I guess that makes sense. In other words, he couldn't use that anymore as an objection. And finally, I said, well, so do you have any more objections? He says, no. And I said, well, would you like to be a Christian? He said, no. And I said, well, then you don't have any intellectual objections to the Bible. You just love your sin. And he said, you know, I think you're right. And that's how the conversation ended. You might say, well, what good was it then? What good was it to go over those objections with him and answer them for him? He still walked away loving his sin. I think the good that is done is this. He came to me believing that he had honest reasons to not believe in the Bible. He left knowing that he had no honest reasons to not believe in the Bible, and that he just was being prejudiced by his love for sin. And sometimes you'll get no further than that with them. I mean, your friend may not be interested in becoming a Christian at this point. But if he thinks that his objections to Christianity are credible, intellectual, and honest, then he can congratulate himself that he's not a believer. He doesn't fall for that mythological stuff. But if you can answer his objections, he may still not believe, but he walks away knowing that he's not believing, not because there's good reason not to believe, but because he just doesn't want to, and because he doesn't want to submit to God. Now, once that's clear in his own conscience, that may someday lead to him turning to God when he realizes, hey, why don't I want to obey God? Why am I making excuses like this? And so apologetics, you can't argue somebody into getting saved, really, because a person who doesn't want to get saved won't, no matter how many questions you answer for him. But answering his questions will remove all pretense of honest doubt. And that's helpful in getting to his conscience, I would think.
Awesome. Thank you, Steve.
All right, David. Thank you for your call. I appreciate it. All right. Our next caller is Jim from East Texas. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm glad to be here. What I had to talk to you about was in Matthew, where Jesus, he's talking about the little kid sitting on his lap, how you got to be like them to come to heaven. And then there's a verse or so after that, he talks about some stuff, and then he talks about chopping your hand off or poking your eye out. Mm-hmm. He starts talking about kids again. In that context of those verses, a friend of ours and myself, I was telling them the second section of that context, I really feel in my heart he's talking about abortion. He just knows he can't, nobody could even fathom that back in that day. And he doesn't mention it, but he just says, woe to the people that this comes by. Then he starts talking about cutting your hand off if it offends you or poke your eye out. Then he starts talking about children again. Do you know what verse I'm talking about?
Yeah, you're talking about Matthew 18 from the first 18. Verse on.
Yeah. I don't have my Bible. I'm driving. But
well,
can you read
so
that
you're
second
wondering
section of that verse? I mean, what do you think he's talking about in that second section of that context? You know, right after the little children.
Well, he said in verse 7, yeah, he said, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom they come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. That's the passage you're thinking of.
Yes, sir. And the woe that's coming, that, you know, that's what we were discussing. I said, I bet you he's talking about abortion. He knows it's coming. They wouldn't even understand it. They wouldn't even could even believe that something as awful as that could happen. You know, a woman killing her own baby in her womb. But
well, I'd have to say,
arguments.
Yeah, I would have to say that it's I don't know that he had abortion in mind. Again, like you say, people didn't really have the means of doing abortions like now. I mean, women could bring upon themselves, a spontaneous miscarriage if they did certain things. I'm sure there were certain herbs they could drink, or they could just, you know, fall down on purpose, and they can do things that would induce a spontaneous miscarriage, which would be an abortion. They did know about that. they didn't have, of course, the cool minded scientific sterile environment hospitals to go and take the babies and kill them like that and cut them into pieces and all that. But I don't know that I'd say that Jesus was himself talking about abortion per se, though it, you know, he's giving a principle which could apply against abortion as well as other things. I think that when Jesus spoke to his disciples, he spoke to them not thinking, hey, you guys can never understand this, nor will anyone for the next 2,000 years, but 2,000 years from now, this is going to be meaningful to somebody. I think when Jesus spoke to his disciples, he spoke to things that were really relevant to them in their lives. But they are relevant to us too. And he's speaking very generally there. So when he talks about anything that causes you to sin, certainly that's a very general thing. Abortion is a sin. Murdering a baby is a sin. But there's lots of other kinds of things that might lead you to sin. So I think he's got all of those things in mind. Now, as far as talking about the children and, you know, make sure you don't offend a little one, and elsewhere, of course, he said, permit the little children to come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Very clearly, Jesus spoke about children in such a way that would make abortion absolutely unthinkable, because obviously abortion is killing a child. And Jesus said that, you know, their angel beholds the face of God, apparently advocating for them on a daily basis. And you certainly are preventing a little child from coming to Jesus if you kill them. So, I mean, I think you can apply some of the things in this passage to abortion. But if you're suggesting that Jesus was giving a teaching that he did not intend to be applicable to his own disciples at that time and only, you know, was giving it in anticipation of the 20th and 21st century and the social ills we have here and the sins of our nations, I don't think it was limited like that. I think his statement is much broader and would include that. I mean, certainly abortion is a sin. I think his statement applies to all sinning. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's take another call before we run out of time here. We've got, looks like Tammy from Richland. Richland where?
Richland,
Tammy,
California.
Hello. California,
hi.
Okay. Hi.
Hi, thank you so much. I appreciate everything you do, and I've learned so much from you and your online things and also on the radio. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Okay, so I have two questions about the Sabbath. One of my questions was, as Christians, should we be honoring the Sabbath on, you know, Saturday, the seventh day? Because I realize, including me, in the past I've celebrated, you know, for many years, the Sabbath on the Sunday. And I understand that, I'm, of course, the seventh day is the Sabbath. And then the other question is, was the Sabbath changed in the Bible by early Christians from Saturday to Sunday? And if it's okay, I'd like to take it off the air.
Well, before you go, I need to ask you a question. You said, excuse me, you said that for years you celebrated the Sabbath as Sunday. What did you do in celebrating the Sabbath on Sunday? What did you do on Sunday that was different than other days?
Fellowship with the Christians by going to church on Sunday.
Uh-huh. And you didn't do that any other days of the week?
No, actually, recently I've been, you know, just after, since the last year, after finding your program and everything, I do it daily, read my Bible and stuff like that. But before,
oh, good, that's
Sunday,
great,
it was,
like, excellent.
The only day.
Well, did you at that time when you were celebrating Sunday as a Sabbath, did you do any work on Sunday of any kind? Cooking, cleaning, anything like that?
Yeah. Yes, unfortunately, I did.
Well, then, yeah,
then
the Sunday was not really the Sabbath for you. I mean, okay.
Yeah.
I was just wondering about that. I'll be glad to answer both of your questions.
Okay, thank you so much. Have a great day, a blessed day, and God bless you.
Okay, Tammy, thank you for your call. In answer to your question, did they change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday? The answer is no. No one in the Bible ever did that. You find the word Sabbath in the Old Testament and in the New. And whenever it's mentioned, it's always referring to Saturday. In the life of Jesus and in the book of Acts, we often read that Jesus or Paul went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he preached there. Well, there'd be no good going into the synagogue on Sunday. There'd be no one there to preach to. The Jewish Sabbath is Saturday, and that's when people attended the synagogue. So when the Bible refers to the Sabbath, it's referring to Saturday. However, your other question is, are we supposed to be honoring the Sabbath? Well, I don't think we're supposed to be doing the same thing with the Sabbath that the Jews had to do, because we're not part of the Jewish religion. The holy days of the Jewish religion, Sabbath, new moons, festivals, and so forth, were part of the Old Covenant. And there's no indication in the New Testament at all that any of these observances are required. So you won't find anything in the New Testament that indicates that Christians should be keeping the Sabbath, whether it's on Saturday or Sunday. And you won't find anything that says that Sabbath has been changed from Saturday to Sunday. The Sabbath is the Jews' weekly holy day. And what they were supposed to do on the Sabbath was to do no work at all. Also, they were supposed to get together and worship God together. And eventually there were synagogues for them to do that in. But the doing no work on the Sabbath was the main requirement. So when some people say, well, I keep Sabbath on Sunday, I really wonder, do they? Most Christians I know go to church on Sunday, but they don't necessarily keep Sabbath on Sunday. They don't go without working. They still cook. They still clean. They still do the same stuff they do other days. They just take some time out and go to church. So that's not Sabbath keeping. But the question of whether we are required to be keeping the Sabbath is a separate issue. And I don't believe we are. I don't think the New Testament requires it. And the New Testament doesn't forbid it. And that's why Paul said to the Roman Christians, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. He said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Some people keep every day alike. That means they don't keep a Sabbath. They don't keep any special days. And other people do keep one day special. Paul said, well, both are acceptable. Just do what your conscience tells you to do. That's Romans 14:5. Later in his life, he wrote Colossians chapter 2. And in verse 16 and 17, he said, let no one judge you about what you eat or drink, or about keeping festivals or new moon or Sabbath days. He said those things were a shadow. The body is Christ. The permanent thing is Christ. The festivals, the new moons, the Sabbath days, the dietary laws, those were shadows. Those were part of a ritual religion that pointed forward to Christ. Christ has come, and he is the reality that they pointed forward to. It is no longer necessary for them to be pointing forward to him because he's arrived. He came. And therefore, these festivals and so forth that looked forward to Christ, and in the New Testament, it says that they are no longer required. They're shadows, and he's the substance. So that would be my way of answering the questions you asked. I hope that's helpful. Henry from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much for taking my call. My question is, I was watching the 700 Club the other day. Hello?
Yeah.
Hello?
Yes, sorry. Are you there?
Can you hear me? Oh, I apologize. Yep. This phone is okay. So anyway, I'm sorry. I was watching a TV program, a religious program, 700 Club. They were talking about these sanctuary cities. They had a pastor that was for it in Texas, somewhere in Austin or somewhere, I forget the city. Then there was a pastor that was against it. He said, they're illegal, these people, from wherever they may come, from whichever country, you know, obviously with Texas being so close to Mexico. So my question is, and I understand that me, as far as it says, that I know the Word of God says, the Bible says, respect the laws. If they would forbid me from reading the Bible or being a Christian, I cannot obey that law. But these people, like with DACA and all this other stuff, and I know some people are upset with me because I voted for Donald Trump. I said, well, he's the lesser of two evils. He was going to, you know, fight for our Christian rights a little more than the Democrats. So anyway, I don't mean to get political, but what does the Bible say about respecting the laws? Because it says to respect the laws. I know, obviously, they forbid us to read our Bibles or be Christians, we cannot obey that. But that was my question, sir.
Sure. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, Peter said, be subject to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So Peter said that we should submit to the government officials. Paul said that also in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. The reason I mention Peter is because Peter also said, when he was told by the Supreme Court to not preach in the name of Jesus in Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 5, Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. So Peter tells us to submit to every governmental authority, and yet there are times where he himself drew the line at obeying God rather than man. So there are, this is, you know, the theology of, resistance, conscientious resistance to governmental overreach. And when the government tells you you can't preach in the name of Jesus, can't read your Bible, can't raise your children for the Lord, they're overreaching. The Bible does not indicate that God gave the government such authority to dictate what you can believe or how you can raise your children. It does say that God gave them authority to determine, how to control crime. That's actually what the government is there for. So there are laws, perhaps, that are unjust and objectionable to Christians, which we might have to break at times. But if a law does not impinge on our Christian duty, then we should obey them. Now, the pastor who's in favor of sanctuary cities, exactly what Christian duty is it that he believes he is fulfilling by believing in sanctuary cities? That's what I want to know. Because if a sanctuary city law forced him to not do his Christian duty, then he should ignore it. But what Christian duty do these laws require him to break, to infringe on? I don't know any. Now, someone might say, well, we're supposed to be hospitable to strangers and so forth. Well, it's true. But in the Bible, it's not talking about people who are breaking the law. It's talking about travelers or maybe refugees, people who are fleeing from somewhere, like in the Bible, a slave that was fleeing from its master. You were supposed to not give him back to his master. There are people who are in danger or who are simply traveling through, and the Bible says that you should be good to strangers like that. You shouldn't treat them with contempt or with prejudice against them or anything like that. But it doesn't say that when people are breaking the laws of the land, you're supposed to enable them or help them to do that. Now, by the way, since the government is authorized by God to control crime, that's one of the few things the Bible actually mentions that the government is supposed to do, then I would suggest that a case could be made that our immigration laws and our borders have as one of their purposes to curtail crime, to curtail the flow of drugs, the flow of miscreants across the border, criminals, and so forth. Now, obviously, not everybody who crosses a border illegally is committing those kinds of crimes, but they are committing a crime, just as you'd find out if you tried to immigrate to Mexico without proper authorization. You'd end up in jail, and they'd be pretty mean to you. It is a crime to break through the borders illegally of a country. And I don't know that Christians are supposed to be supporting people in their criminal activity. I don't think so. So I think that'd be among the laws that Christians are, in fact, required to obey. I'm sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.